Good morning. First of all, I'd like to say thank you to our church family for your prayers last week. I know Pastor Mike probably thought that I was just trying to get even for him giving me late notice the last time I preached, but I appreciate his willingness to keep me on schedule and to switch things around. I'm grateful for the prayers of God's church, as well as the doctors at Sparrow Hospital and the patience of my wife to get me figured out. So things are on the mend. So I'm thankful for that. This morning, as we look at 2 Corinthians 4, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. The contemporary philosopher Charles Taylor has called ours an age of authenticity. We want something real, but as a culture, we're not sure what the real is. Authenticity is a crossroad that both challenges and relates to our cultural moment. In one sense, Christianity runs totally opposite of the aimless call of our culture to be our most authentic self, to just be you. But it also speaks and relates to how frustrated our culture has become with pretension and fakeness. Posturing. We're tired of games. We want the real thing. How often have we heard that despite of what someone says or what their personality is, well, at least they're genuine. That's a new notion. That's unique to our culture in the last 50 years. That at least they're genuine. At least you know what they're thinking. That has not always been valued in society. So, like, the gospel that's 2,000 years old continues to critique and relate to our cultural imperatives and feelings. This morning, as we look at 2 Corinthians 4, our focus will be, what is authentic ministry? What does it look like? We'll discuss the scope, the nature, the obstacle, and purpose of the ministry of those who follow Jesus. Let's begin by reading the passage before us. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we think about authentic ministry, first of all, a reasonable first question is, whose ministry are we talking about? What are we talking about, and what is Paul referencing here when he speaks of ministry? The short answer up front is that this is a reference to the ministry of the body of Christ, not exclusively the Apostle Paul, nor simply those in a teaching or vocational capacity. We get a couple cues through this passage as Paul interchangeably speaks of his ministry and the ministry of the church of Corinth, the church at large. In the end of chapter 3, he refers to the fact that we are all being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord. And in light of this transformation that the body of Christ, that Christ is making his body more like himself, this transformation that we're all going through, there comes with this transformation a ministry, a vocation. Elsewhere, Paul explicitly outlines the division of labor in the church and the relationship between the teaching ministry of the few and the ministry of the entire body. The most clear example of this is in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And to what end did he give them for this? To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind, by teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Throughout Scripture, we're referred to, the body of Christ is referred to just as that, as a body, with different parts and different functions, but we're all doing the same thing, a part of the same mission, moving in the same direction. That the feet can't say to the hands, we don't have use of you. And the right hand can't go one way and the left hand go another way. We have to be moving the same direction. In the same way, the body of Christ, God's gift of preachers and teachers are those that they might equip all of us to do the work of the ministry. God gifts the church with teachers in order to equip the body for ministry, not outsource it. God equips the church with teachers in order to equip the body for ministry, not outsource it. These imperatives that we'll look at when we talk about ministry and what you think about why I'm spending this much time on the introduction to say these imperatives are for us, that there's something relevant for us here, all of us. This isn't just speaking about Paul's explanation of his ministry or Paul's, you know, compulsion for those who go on to vocational ministry. No, this is all of us. How many times have we sat in a school assembly or a shift meeting and you just, you know, you hear it, the announcements go on and you're like, all right, that's for ninth graders, that's for 10th graders, and you kind of do your own thing until, oh, that's me, wait a minute, what's it for me? All right, then that one's not for me. Or department, I mean, I'm in operations, I don't really care what's going on with maintenance. You know, so that I know you want me to be in on this so that I know, but reality, I don't really have to listen. That's not what this text is. This is for the body. This is for all of us. This isn't a departmental meeting. This is for the whole group. We live in an entertainment-driven culture, don't we? We are habitually conditioned to be passive and to be observers. The stadium is perhaps our greatest cultural metaphor, isn't it? This big dome, and whether that's taken from sports, the gridiron, or courts, basketball, or stadiums and baseball, or even the political arena, we are observers. We sit in the stands, and we watch a few. That's kind of how our culture works. And this impacts our perception of responsibility, whether we feel it and notice it or not. That this entertainment-driven posture can seep into how we interact and respond to the church. That we can sometimes come to this place and view it as the same thing, as an arena in which we observe and we hear and we take things. And we'll be passive, we'll play Monday morning quarterbacks, but we don't really take it as something that we're all doing, something that we're all called to do. We can view ministry as something that we all learn about, but only a few do. Only a few whose job it is. The proclamation and embodiment of the truth is not the role of a specialist. Ministry is a collaborative effort. In verse 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So Paul views his own role as not a way to jockey for position as someone who is in a position of authority who is delegating responsibility. No, he views himself as a servant to the body of Christ to help us in the mission of Christ, the mission of the church, which speaks to he even viewing himself as a servant of the church to equip us for ministry. Ministry is a group project. It's a collaborative effort. And it's an effort that all of us are called to be involved in. All of us are called to be involved in. Again, God gifts the church with teachers not to outsource ministry, so that others might specialize in it, but to help us all be equipped for the work of the ministry. So in light of the scope of that ministry, in light of whose it is, what is it and how do we do it? This is where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. The nature of ministry. What do we mean when we say ministry? The word translated ministry is translated throughout the New Testament here as servant. So when we read chapter 3, verse 6, we are ministers of a life-giving new covenant. We are servants of the new covenant. You'll hear often, my father served in the military for 25 years, and that word, that verb that describes that, I was with my mother-in-law and my wife in Frankenmuth yesterday, and you heard a bunch of guys who had got together, who had served in Iraq together 10 years ago, and that's how they talk about it, that this is what we served, this is what we did. We were all in this thing together. And that idea of service, which defines many of those who have served in military service, is the same that defines service in the body of Christ. That this idea of servitude, this idea of being a part of something, putting this thing before my own personal needs. So we are ministers or are servants of a life-giving new covenant. In chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. To put it simply, Paul is referring to the life of an authentic disciple of Jesus when he talks about ministry. What does the nature of our life as a servant of the Lord Jesus look like? What does it look like? So we'll look at six observations from this text about what it specifically looks like. First of all, it's a life fueled by the mercy of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. The experience of the Christian, Paul describes in chapter 3, serves as the basis and motivation for our authentic service to God. There is a remarkable exchange that's taken place. The old law of death has been exchanged for a new life of grace. We no longer live with the well-deserved punishment of our sin hanging over our heads and being unable to be in the presence of a holy God and look Him straight in the face. We no longer live under a veil. Now we have been brought near to God and being transformed to be like Him, not merely to witness His glory, but to be a part of it, to be involved in what He's doing. Significant events can spark significant action, can't they? Responses to crises such as Hurricane Katrina, or 9/11, or Pearl Harbor can elicit huge responses out of pity, out of anger, out of grief, that people will be motivated to give of themselves, to go places, to do things. Those cataclysmic events, both good and bad, can push us to action. Other personal events, such as a dog, maybe deterring a burglar or saving a child from drowning, or a marriage vow, where we look at those events, and when we, you've seen the movies, or maybe you've experienced yourself where, that dog, he scares off that burglar, or he gets that kid out of the pool, and you see, everybody jumps all over the dog, and like, we're never going to yell at this dog again. Never. This is the best dog ever. How long does that last? Maybe the next day. And the same thing with marriage. That you have these two people come down the aisle, and they look at each other, and they're like, it's going to be awesome from here on out. I am never going to speak a harsh word to this person, this love of my life. And how long does that last? This event that propels us, sometimes it doesn't have as much fuel. It doesn't have as much pep. The engine doesn't turn over as strong throughout time. It's difficult to sustain a change, no matter how wondrous an occasion may be. No matter how amazing and incredible the Christ event, the resurrection, the birth, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is, no matter how great his salvation for us is, sometimes it's difficult to sustain the change that we felt when we first became impacted by that, isn't it? So if we have difficulty sustaining the changes that we have when we make, you know, these big events such as, you know, responses to crisis or marriages, how can we expect things to be different as disciples of Jesus? Because authentic ministry is indeed rooted in the event and reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That event propels us, but daily the Spirit works in us and through us, transforming us to think and be more like Christ, reminding us of our constant need of mercy and constantly granting us mercy. This is unique, that the Spirit does two things at the same time. The law was very good at constantly reminding us our need of mercy, that we stand in need. But the new covenant does both. The Spirit works in us and pulls on us in our need and humbles us that we can't do this thing by ourselves, that it's not enough to just remember an event in our past to change our lives. We have to continue to live in Christ, not simply remember an event with Christ. And the Spirit fuels through mercy and reminds at the same time. This is how authentic ministry can remain fueled by the mercy of God. And that same fuel doesn't fade with age. If nothing else, the Spirit, as we grow older and we become more in tune with the Spirit, we realize how much more we need grace and how much more grateful we are for grace. That is how a life is fueled by the mercy of God. Second thing is that authentic discipleship is marked with optimism. Marked with optimism. In verse 1, we do not lose heart. Last week, Pastor Mike defined losing heart as beginning to think that success and life in ministry depends on us. That's how we lose heart. That beginning to think that success and life in ministry depends on us. But our ministry and our power to do this ministry is from God. Because our service to God is reliant on God's mercy and grace, we can resist this exhausting attempt at performance. We don't have to fake it to make it. Our hope isn't based on what we're confident we can accomplish. Christianity allows us to focus on the form, if you will, not the result. Growing up playing basketball, we talked a lot about shooting form. I had a great shooter for a coach. I was not a great shooter. And, you know, we watched videos. We saw, you know, we went to classes. We got machines. I mean, we did everything for our shooting form, your form. And you had to have your knees a certain way and your arm a certain way, and you had to jump a certain way and release at a certain time and your follow through and all that. That was your form. And man, some days, like I said, I wasn't a great shooter, and some days I go to practice and, you know, me and my partner, we'd be shooting, and you'd have your partner who'd watch your shot, your follow through, and critique and say, hey, you keep doing this, you're throwing your leg out, you're pushing your arm out. And so you'd have those, and every once in a while I would go, man, that felt good. That shot right there, it felt good. And my partner would go, you know, it looked good too. And then my coach would go, well, it wasn't good because it didn't go in. So regardless of how it felt or how it looked, the results speak for themselves. A good shot goes in, right? So it can be the prettiest, most perfect form, but if it's not going in, that doesn't work, because it's a results-driven process, that the form is for a result. That is not how Christian ministry is. It is not performance-driven. It is not results-driven. Throughout Scripture, we get examples of how it doesn't work this way. Sometimes, you know, you can fake the form. That I can, you know, watch enough videos and get my legs just the right way, and I can kind of fake it, but some in the muscle where you can't really see, you're pushing too hard or you're pushing too soft, and you can fake the form, but you can't fake the results. Throughout Scripture, we get examples of how it doesn't work this way. The ministry of Paul is a perfect example. The same gospel, the same guy. Sometimes he goes into a city and he gets rocks thrown at him. Sometimes he goes into a city and he gets thrown in prison. Other times he goes into a city and the city is filled with repentance. And a church is established. And people are professing Christ and changing their lives. So what was wrong? Was the form off? No. The life of Job is another perfect example of this. That Job is a faithful man, a good man, a God follower. And one day, he's doing the same thing, and he's one of the richest men in the world. And the next day, he's doing the same thing, and he's one of the poorest men in the world. What changed? Is his form off? The form is right on, so why did things get tough? Because God does not base the gifts and the challenges that he brings into our lives based on our performance. God does not base the gifts and the challenges that he brings into our lives based on our performance. And this is great news, right? Because if we're resting in the confidence of our performance, we disappoint ourselves enough. How much more do we disappoint the work of a holy God? God's work in the world is not dependent on us. This is why we can be rooted in optimism, because it's not based on us. It's not based on our performance. We can be faithful to the form despite the results because it's not based on us. That's why we do not lose heart. Thirdly, we renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. Authentic disciples renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. The idea here, in its simplest form, is that authentic ministry is not marked by secrecy, right? There's a couple implications here. The simplest is that Christians don't keep sin in secret. We don't operate one way in the light and another in the dark. One reason we don't do this is, as we look at verse 5 and 6, is God is the God of light. That there is no hiding with God. We can't pretend to hide with God. It's not a reality. It's impossible. We can't hide for God. Another reason is that this double life of secrecy is completely opposite to the life God has established for you in bringing you out of darkness into light. That's not how we were designed to live. Don't spend your weekends in the dark. A general rule of thumb is if you have to hide it, you probably shouldn't be doing it. Secrecy undermines authenticity. How can we enter into real relationships with secrets or areas in our life that we can't share? Paul might have also had another target in mind when he's talking about secrecy and hiddenness. Greek religious culture was steeped in cultic groups. Societies had societies, each one claiming to have a deeper hidden truth that others missed. And it may be that such a culture was developing in the church at Corinth. That there's this almost a universal appeal, isn't there, to be a kind of part of this inner group, the inside tract. We like to be in the know. We like the idea. We might be on to something a lot of people have missed. God does not deal out truth in secret. God does not ask his disciples to follow breadcrumbs. The ministry of Jesus was marked by its public nature. Jesus spoke openly in streets and synagogues to many. He wasn't developing a secret society. Beware when someone entices you with so-called secret truth. There are so-called Bible teachers who have made and continue to make a considerable profit from trading on insider secrets, insider knowledge. Be wary of teachers and peers who lay claim to new truth or to some hidden knowledge, that we avoid secrecy and underhanded ways. We don't meet in back rooms. Fourthly, we look at cunning and crafty. Avoid cunning and crafty. The idea here is someone who is willing to justify any means necessary for the desired outcome. And that's kind of fueled out of that performative drive, that results-driven mentality, that, hey, whatever gets the job done is what I want to do. God's work in the world frees us from the results-driven approach to ministry. Means matter to God. Our status before God isn't dependent on outcomes. Authentic ministry is not salesmanship. It's spirit-reliant gospel-telling and living. This is a weight-alleviating reality. We don't have to twist someone's arm to get a result. As much as I want us to pull away from a performance-driven approach to ministry, I don't want us to slide into a passive, fatalistic approach to ministry either. That we kind of have two ditches on either side of us. We don't say, que sera, que sera, whatever will be, and live our lives with a lackadaisical approach to our own personal holiness, taking grace for granted, or to the suffering and disorder in the world around us, turning a blind eye. Grace calls us to responsibility, and we ought to avoid the craftiness or the kind of gimmick troping that some of us might have grown up around. But that doesn't mean that Christ's call in Matthew 10:16 isn't still relevant, where he calls us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our approach to the world. In Colossians 4:6, Paul compels us to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Don't be manipulative, but be winsome. Be authentic, but also be thoughtful. It's so easy for us to fall into either of those two ditches where we say, man, I've got to get this guy in the door. I've got to twist his arm. I've got to catch him in some argument. I've got to armbar people into the kingdom. It's also easy for us to go, well, you know what? God's at work in the world. It's his thing. I'm just going to let him do his thing. It's his thing, indeed. But he's called us to be a part of it. It's our responsibility and privilege to be a part of it. We have a role that we play. And that role looks like winsome, authentic proclamation through life and word. We ought to take seriously the call to know how to answer, to give an account for our faith. And we can do that without being paralyzed by the fact that we might not have all the right answers, as well as recognizing that just because we get a PhD in apologetics doesn't mean that our results will be different. It's God who changes hearts, but we have a responsibility to be a faithful and present witness. And we can do so by avoiding the temptation to be cunning, to be tricky, to be crafty. Number five, we don't tamper or distort the word of God. There are multiple ways to distort an image, isn't there, without making any actual change to the image. Two primary ways are through zooming in and zooming out. There's a lot of imperatives in this book for disciples. And if you were to hand an elementary student a summary of what will be on the ACT, it'd be pretty overwhelming, right? He's just learning what to call numbers, and we drop calculus on him. But we don't say, that approach really isn't helpful, right? But we don't say, no, these things aren't important. We say, hey, reading, writing, math, these things are essential to your education. You're going to have to be committed and disciple yourself to work on these things. But you don't get to ignore them completely. You don't get to just push them to a side and say, I'm not interested in that part. There's a difference. In this illustration, we can distort the image by both zooming out too much and trying to make everything a primary focus, but we can also err by zooming in too little and saying, you know, reading and writing is okay, but the important thing is that you're here. The important thing is that you just show up. And that's not the most important thing. There's more things involved to education than that. Tampering with the Word of God can involve the same adding and subtracting. Overemphasizing and underemphasizing. The challenge for authentic ministry is keeping our emphasis in alignment with the priorities of Scripture. This is our challenge. We avoid addition. The gospel is offensive enough in its simplest, darkest form. Jesus doesn't ask us to fix everything that's wrong in our lives or conform to a specific conventional creed in order to belong to him. Like many of you throughout my life, I've worked and lived with non-Christians and are articulating my own faith and calling them to consider Christ. We often hear objections and concerns. You know, well, I would have to stop this, or well, would I have to start this? And sometimes these concerns are silly. You know, sometimes, you know, I had somebody very seriously say, hey, I think aliens are real. That's important to me. Is Christianity compatible with that? And it's like, you know, I don't believe in them. That's just me personally. But I don't see anywhere where a belief in Christ is incompatible with a belief in extra life outside this planet, right? And so that you've got some concerns like that that are silly. Then you've got some that are debatable theological issues of personal holiness, things that one can believe and still be a Christian. And then the other times you have more serious, legitimate concerns arise, which is why we must avoid subtraction. I have a relative who has recently regained some interest in religion, has enjoyed developing relationships with believers, hearing worship, listening to sermons, inspiration. But when it comes to Jesus, he still thinks he's just an allegorical character. That's a big deal. It's not something, well, we're glad you're here, that you belong to this community, that you're part of this church. No, that's kind of the entrance exam. You don't have to be right on everything. You don't have to have everything figured out, but Jesus is a big deal. It's the biggest deal. If you're not willing to humble yourself and acknowledge your need and reality of the risen Savior, that's kind of what we're doing here. So when we proclaim the truth, we shouldn't hesitate to speak plainly about the things Scripture speaks plainly about, whether it be theological or ethical. Listen, we may have to tell people that you might need to change your business practices when you consider following Jesus. You might need to change your living arrangements if you're serious about following Jesus. In contrast to tampering or distorting Christians' Scripture, authentic disciples establish ourselves in the truth. Establish ourselves in the truth. We believe it, we know it, we devour it, we live it, and we proclaim it. Set forth the truth plainly is the simple imperative here. It's a freeing imperative. Towards the end of his life, the former slave ship captain turned hymnist and pastor John Newton wrote, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Christian, if that's all you know to tell people right now, that's enough. Outsider, if you're here and you say, you know, I don't know much about this, but that sounds like I need, that's enough. That's what it is to speak and believe the truth plainly. This is how God does his work in the world, through the authentic ministry of imperfect jars of clay. Briefly, we'll discuss the chief obstacle to ministry and the ultimate purpose of ministry. So the obstacle to ministry is verse 4 through 6. How are we to process and respond to when we plainly proclaim truth and nothing happens? Is there something wrong with Paul's form? No. The same message has worked elsewhere. What about ours? Even the most resistant evangelists in Scripture resulted in unprecedented revivals. Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, he was not in a good place. His form was probably not at its peak. And that didn't stop God from doing a work there. So maybe is there something wrong with the message? Does it only work on certain types of people, of vulnerability? No, the church is universally diverse when it comes to ethnic, sociological, and religious background. When we plainly proclaim the truth to no response, it's because those who don't see can't see. The perishing Paul refers to here is the same ones he refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is the context of ministry, the humbling context of our ministry in the world, that we are trying to show blind people something. That's a difficult task. Actually, it's an impossible task. This is why Paul spends so much time above articulating how ministry is not results-driven performance exercise. We're dealing with blind people. So the setting seems to be a bit despondent. Despite the fact we begin with the optimism involved in ministry, we're called to be optimistic because it doesn't depend on us. The jurisdiction of the God of this world, as referred to Satan, is limited. The jurisdiction of the God of this world is limited. In the beginning, the earth was darkness, and God brought light. Paul takes it, that's why he puts that part in there, to remind us of that, that this isn't the first time God has worked in a dark place. Jesus' earthly ministry was marked by curing blindness, and he continues to transform those in darkness by opening their eyes to see and savor the light. That's why what we preach is Jesus. Elsewhere in Scripture, unbelievers are compared to dead people. They're spiritually dead. It's a lot less tempting to do a snake oil gimmick in a cemetery, isn't it? That when we walk in and go, you know, this might not be my target audience for those of us who have seen the kind of depictions of the traveling salesman with less than reliable medicine, right? No, these people are going to need a lot more than what we've got in the wagon. This is where authentic ministry is fueled by grace and defined by hope. God is still at work. He is making people see, and he calls us to let our light shine. To what end? To what end does he do this? What's the purpose of this? Very simply, verse 5, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Because Jesus is our only hope in seeing lives changed and the blind seeing, he is the only one who gets the credit. His work equals his glory. We are called and privileged to be a part of what God is doing in the world. The more we become like Christ, the more the work Christ is doing in the world brings us joy. The more our priorities align with the priorities of God, the more joy we get to see his work accomplished in the world. So a couple questions as we close. For those of us in Christ, we are all in ministry. So what defines your ministry? Is it passivity? Is it salesmanship? Or is it authenticity? And what motivates your ministry? Is it its performance and results? Or is it the mercy and glory of Christ? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time you've given us to gather as your church, given us this opportunity to come before you in your word. I ask that you would equip us and to do what you've called us to do, to be authentic disciples of you. Give us wisdom as we walk in the world and give us courage to speak the truth plainly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.